from Mark 14, verses 53 to 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Marla. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. How you guys doing? You doing okay? All right. I hope so. It's a long and challenging passage. I had previously decided that I was going to preach just on the confession of Christ, but recognized that the way Mark wrote this, it really was intended for both Jesus' confession and Peter's denial to be kind of kept together. So we're gonna need the help of the Spirit so that the word that he inspired will actually live in us. It's important that when we come to read God's word, even in our own private studies, maybe in your community group, there's even a moment where you prepare your heart to actually hear what God wants to say. Otherwise, all the distractions and cares of the world just sort of drown out the words that we're hearing. And so let's just ask God to help us one more time. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, that in this narrative we are beginning to see the great exchange that's taken place, where the judge of all the earth is himself judged. Lord, I am once again stunned and amazed at the beauty and the power of the gospel. It really is good news for all those being saved. And Lord, I pray that that these contrasts between Jesus and Peter would be instrumental in equipping us as a church to be the church. Lord, that we'd embrace your word, we'd believe your word, we'd trust your word, and we would be transformed by it. But that's not something that we can do, Lord. The domain of faith is the work of the Spirit, and so, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would grant us faith. Increase it. If there's any here that don't have it, give it. If there's any hearts unregenerate, transform them. And in all of this, we would hear the words of Christ and believe. Make it so, we pray, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, Last week I mentioned how for many, many years I have misread the Gospel of Mark. Not misread it in terms of the actual content, but I confessed to you last week that for quite some time, I think I've always treated the Gospel of Mark as the least sophisticated of the four. And of course, it's understandable. This is kind of a common perception, not just amongst pastors, but amongst commentators. The amount of language that's used is pretty short. The phrasing it is rapid pace. And so it's easy to conclude that this is less sophisticated. Of course, he's writing it to this small, diverse, and burgeoning church in Rome, and they don't have a Jewish background and a Jewish history. So it makes sense that we would look at this and say, well, you know, this is a great gospel for people who suffer from ADD. Because just immediately it's like squirrel, you know, just scene to scene. Mark rarely turns on his signal to change lanes. And it's sort of action-packed, and it kind of keeps your attention, and he doesn't elaborate in areas where maybe the other Gospels might give further commentary. But I think this has been a poor way of reading the Gospel, this particular Gospel. I think Mark is brilliant. And I think his theological artistry, the more that I've spent time, this is now the second time through that I've gotten to teach the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and plus just the last few years kind of soaking in it and getting to know it as one of the Gospels that I turn to when I'm reading a Gospel. Of course, you know Mark was the sort of first Gospel chronologically that was written, so the other Gospels take some of their content from the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to see just how brilliant and beautiful Mark's literary style is today, and we're going to do so because he's telling us a story of Jesus' confession, but he's contrasting it with Peter's cowardice. And the contrast of Christ's unflinching response to the Sanhedrin is purposefully placed directly before Peter's heartbreaking denial. Mark makes this point memorable because he is brilliant, of course, inspired by the Spirit, by really telling us a tale of two rocks. The one rock who is himself Christ, the foundation of the church, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is the rock that was in the desert that was struck and water came from it. Paul says that's Christ. Christ is that rock. And he contrasts it with another rock, Cephas. The one to whom Jesus said, upon you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so he does this by introducing Peter very briefly in verse 54, and we don't get back to Peter. He kind of puts Peter on pause, and we don't get back to Peter until we pick back up again in verse 66. And I think this is wonderful. Again, considering his audience, he's writing a small church in Rome, but this small church is beginning to face its own trials in a fairly inhospitable culture. And they're needing encouragement. They're needing the encouragement to stand firm when it might be tempted to give in to persecution, to pressure, to mockery. And so this morning we want to consider two things. I know you're like, quick sermon? No. Two long things, yeah. We're going to consider the trial of Jesus, and we're going to consider the denial of Cephas. And by God's grace, I hope what we do is we pick up on the helpful lessons that these two contrasting narratives give us, really give anyone that is willing to swim against the cultural tides because of their faith. So let's first look at the trial of Jesus. It's a big passage. I'm going to read through it again. Don't check out. Remember what I say. You know, this is your time where now you really can listen. So really pay attention, really try to discern what it is that the Spirit would speak to you through his word. Let me read it, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Well, after Jesus is arrested by the temple guard, and he's, of course, we know, abandoned by his friends in the garden, which was a scene that we looked at last week, he's taken to the high priest to stand trial. And we know from other gospels that the high priest at this time was a man named Caiaphas. His nickname, by the way, was the Great Inquisitor, because he was particularly gifted at inquisition, at forcing someone to answer penetrating questions. And he enjoyed a significant amount of power for his role. Now, the high priest was the most powerful of the roles that you could have in Jewish culture at the time. But normally, the tenure of a high priest was just a few years. He had enjoyed power for 19 years. People trembled when they had to stand before him to be questioned. And he had a reputation for being a very thorough prosecutor. The chief priests and council in verse 55 no longer want to debate with Jesus. They're not there for a conversation. That's gone very poorly for them in every scene that we've seen. Instead, they're now at a place where they are simply seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. The entire proceeding is an absolute sham. Everything about it betrays their own laws and procedures. The judge and jury have already decided the fate of the accused, and all they need is false accusations to give the appearance of prudence. And what charges are they trying to make stick against Jesus? Well, it says it. The charge that Jesus claimed that he was going to destroy the temple, or at minimum, he was encouraging others to do the same. Now, of course, this would have been a capital offense, because if you threatened to destroy it or vandalize it, or you encourage others to do the same, you'd be guilty of a blasphemous sacrilege, and it would cost you your life. But we know from the Gospels that Jesus never said that. Anytime he spoke of the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, he was always referring to his body. Of course, we know in the Olivet Discourse, he did predict the tearing down of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, but he wasn't saying that he was going to do it. He was simply making a fact about his own ministry being the true temple of God, who himself would be torn down and in 3 days would rise again. And even though they quote him in verse 58, they can't quite get their testimony straight, which at this time should have meant the dismissal of the case, since by their own legality, if two testimonies didn't agree, especially on a capital offense, you threw out the case. They had to corroborate, and they didn't corroborate. They were confused themselves. They were making final judgments as well outside the sacred chambers, which they were not allowed to do. They were supposed to go into the sacred chambers of the temple, especially if they were going to try a capital offense. And likewise, they were not supposed to try any case, especially a capital offense case, during the Passover. In fact, they weren't supposed to try a case after sunset. So you can just see everything that's going on here is just a sham. It's a complete miscarriage of justice. Everything about these proceedings is unjust. They trampled due process, they defied their own laws, and the very council that proudly claimed that they defended their laws willingly in this scene completely tramples them. Now, this is no small thing. Again, these are people that are very, very proud. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, are very, very proud for not only keeping the laws themselves personally, which is what qualified them to be part of the Sanhedrin, but also to ensure that the laws were kept among the people of God. They were religious experts of the law. They were attorneys. They were lawyers. They were those that ensured that the minutiae of the law was kept. In fact, we know, of course, that not just from rabbinic tradition, but even from the Sanhedrin, there are all these additional laws that came, all these kind of stupid, dumb, man-made laws that they added upon, and before you know it, much like our IRS tax code, you know, their laws just piled up, where pretty much everybody all the time was breaking some religious law. That's because they cared so much about the law, and yet here they are. Here they are. Now, there's a whole sermon that should be said about the importance of due process and the significance of assuring that anyone accused is given a fair and impartial trial. But that's another sermon. We kind of need to move on. But it's important to see that this is an example of what happens when due process is not kept, when we rush to judgment, when we throw out the things that are important to ensure that both the accuser and the accused is treated properly, is treated fairly. But instead of dismissing the case, which the high priest should have done, he calls Jesus as a witness to the stand. Essentially, calls witness. Jesus is a witness to the stand. The great inquisitor wants to catch Jesus in his own words. And so the first question that he asks are questions that he's asking out of frustration. Verse 60. Have you no answer to make? I mean, we're the respectable ones. You know, you're supposed to pay close attention to us. And I could just imagine Jesus just going, they're like, are you paying attention? They're giving testimony against you. I mean, this is your life that weighs in the balance. Jesus responds with silence. What is it that these men testify against you? And in regal silence, he gives no answer. He refuses to dignify their contradictory testimony and their mockery of justice. Just like Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. By his silence, it seems pretty clear by their further response that Jesus is actually on some level winning the debate. There is something about silence in the midst of just fallacious, ridiculous accusations. Sometimes when someone accuses you of doing something or having particular motives that are just completely off, totally wrong, and reading you in the worst possible light, the best answer is no answer, because it's out of anger. It's out of anger and frustration. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is say nothing. Just let them think about what they're saying. The frustration grows so much that eventually Caiaphas asks a very pointed question in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now it's important to understand what Caiaphas is asking. Caiaphas isn't asking if Jesus is claiming divinity. Now I read some commentators that sort of took that angle, and maybe in your own, if you have a study Bible, maybe in your own notes section, it will kind of say that Jesus is claiming to be God. Well, yeah, but not the way that you think he is. I mean, Caiaphas' question isn't to try to trap Jesus, at this point at least, it isn't to try to trap Jesus into confessing that he is in fact equal with God. No, by him asking, are you the Christ, he's asking more of a subtle and political question. Are you the Son of the Blessed? He's asking directly if Jesus is the Messiah. You know, for the Jew, they were waiting for a Messiah that was either going to be in the office or the bloodline of King David. And in fact, King David himself is called the Son of the Blessed, so the title wouldn't have been reserved purely for divinity in the same way that the Son of God title isn't necessarily reserved for divinity. Sometimes the Son of God would refer to someone who had just a close relationship with God. So at this point, Caiaphas' question isn't necessarily to trap Jesus in confessing his divinity. So we need to recognize how utterly shocking Jesus' response was when asked the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? At first, he essentially says, yeah, I am. I am. But what he says next goes far beyond anything the Sanhedrin or that Caiaphas could have hoped for. He's saying, essentially, in verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, before we jump into their response, they would have known exactly what he was saying. This is why they have the response that they're going to have in just a moment here. They would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. Because the Son of Man was a mysterious figure from the book of Daniel, specifically in chapter 7. It's the Son of Man that comes from the throne of God. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all the peoples and all the nations would serve and honor him, that his rule would never end. He would never be destroyed. His kingdom would never be destroyed. It would never be usurped. Jesus is essentially claiming that he's no less than the judge of all the earth who would end the wicked reign of injustice by those who sow death and destruction in God's world. This judge would judge righteously and justly. That's what Jesus is saying. By tapping into that language of Daniel 7, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus goes well beyond what they hope to hear. It's a claim to outright divinity, about as clear as it could be. He's telling them, you dress up in your robes and your gold, you inhabit seats of power, you arrogantly strut about as if you're important, but take heed to yourselves. The judge of the world stands before you, and whatever happens here, I'm coming again from in the clouds of heaven. You will see me once more. The one who sits at the right hand of power. Now, just very briefly, he's not saying the clouds of earth, right? He said specifically the clouds of heaven. You know, the clouds of earth are full of water. The clouds of heaven are full of glory, Shekinah glory, the only glory that's deserving of God. Jesus is himself saying, the one seated at the right hand of power, the very Son of Man, is coming in the clouds of heaven. The very Shekinah glory of God will return. And though I stand accused before you, I am the judge before you. That's why their response is unbridled fury. I mean, they pop a vessel. They lose their mind, and the well-mannered elites volcanically erupt right here in the middle of the proceedings. They begin spitting on him. They begin beating him. They cover his face. They start punching him with a closed fist. They're mocking him to prophesy. And this is happening right in the middle of the trial. This is right in the middle of the trial. They lose their mind. They try to split the rock, but the rock cracks them. That's what's happening. They've lost it. They've lost it. No more pretension, no more facade. They brandish their daggers. And listen, if we're paying attention, if you haven't been paying attention up to this point because it's been a lot of history and information you don't care about, now pay attention. Hey, good morning. Welcome. Welcome to C3. If you're not really paying attention to what Jesus says, then their response doesn't make any sense. But if you are, if you're really hearing what Jesus' response is, then their response makes perfect sense. Look, the truth is, we will either spit at him and mock him for a fool, we will run in terror at the thought that the one that we've so casually dismissed is the judge of all the earth, or we will fall before him and worship him with every fiber of our being. But casual, half-hearted commitments just simply will not do. Not with this king. Not with this judge. Casual, half-hearted commitments simply will not do. So if you're here this morning and you're kind of a half-stepper, you know what I'm talking about? Like you subscribe to Christianity Light. This message should be troubling for you. You should not feel comfortable right now. I am literally trying to scare the hell out of you. Okay? Because that's what faces you, is one day standing before the judge of all the earth and giving an account Tim Keller once said, he was on a panel with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim scholar, and of course himself, who's a Protestant pastor. And they were having this dialogue, this discussion, an interfaith discussion on how to kind of return and model civil discourse between differing faiths. This took place after 9/11, of course, when everyone was really kind of examining, like, hyper-fundamentalism and what it leads to, of course, with planes hitting the tower. And so it opened up an opportunity for some of this conversation to happen. And so Tim remarks, as he's retelling his experience at this interfaith dialogue, he said in the middle of the dialogue, because he didn't want them to be confused, he said, look, either Jesus is a superior way to God or he's an inferior way to God. He's either a superior way to God or he's an inferior way to God. Because he said outrageous things like, before Abraham was, I am. And I saw Satan fall like lightning. Tim goes on to say, where were you? Like, how could you say such a thing, right? So he says these outrageous things, these are incredible claims that no one should casually dismiss. And so Tim's point was either he is who he claims to be or he's something terrible that we should all reject. He's something inferior and someone that we shouldn't respect for being a good teacher because he's not a good teacher. He's making outrageous claims. He's either a superior way to God or he's an inferior way to God. But it can't just be another path to God, to which the rabbi and the Muslim nodded in agreement. They nodded in agreement. Everyone who encounters Jesus needs to make the choice to either adore him or revile him. And if your encounter with Jesus doesn't solicit one of those two responses, you're not really encountering the real Jesus. Like, not the Jesus that just told you who he was. You're probably not encountering. Maybe you're encountering a caricature of him or the religious Jesus or, you know, who knows? The variety of Jesuses that we concoct in our own image. We try to make him into our image and likeness rather than us being made in his image and likeness. But he's not left that to us. I mean, in his words here, he's just not left that option open to us. Which is why they're spitting at him and tearing their clothes at what he said. Their response proves that they understand his claims, perhaps even better than we do. Perhaps even better than we do. God bless you. Is that Jesus isn't offering you pithy truths about the universe. He's flat out claiming, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And if he were just a man, that statement is absolute lunacy. As C.S. Lewis said, we should treat him as someone equal to a man claiming that he's on par with a poached egg. He's lunatic. Unless, of course, he's the Son of Man, and then we need to go all in, right? Unless, of course, he's the Son of Man, then we need to go all in. But most of us want a Californian Jesus. Now, I've lived there for 21 years, so I can pick on California for a bit. Most of us want a Californian Jesus. You know what I mean. A Jesus who wears a tie-dye shirt, listens to the Grateful Dead, which is kind of ironic. Enjoys one of the herbs that he made a little too much. Feather blonde hair. Kind of acts more like a surfer than a savior. He would never confront us, never call us to surrender our lives to him. And since we're picking on California, not only do we want a Californian Jesus, we want a California kind of faith. You know, the kind of faith that resembles those types of friendships. I learned this very quickly moving from Seattle down to California, that when people ask you what you're doing that week or ask you if you want to do something, or if rather you do that to them, if you say, hey, you want to get together Friday, if their response is not, yes, let's put it in our calendar, but yeah, why don't you reach out to me on Friday to confirm? I began to learn very quickly. The translation of that means, I'm not really interested in committing to you. You're not that interesting to me. I might have something better to do by then, so give me a text in case nothing better comes up. And then maybe, if my options are closed, you might be the one that gets so lucky to have my presence. That's what it means. That's what it means. And you know, that kind of disposition has made its way to Houston, too. It's kind of here in Houston as well. You guys have friends like that? Like, hey, you want to get together? Yeah, man! Okay, let's put it on our calendar. My phone's right here. Yeah! Give me a text. Right? No committal. But that's how we are. That's how we are. That's the kind of Jesus we want. That's the kind of faith we want. And it's the clearest evidence that we have no idea who we're dealing with in this passage. Do you have any clue who you are dealing with in this text? The one in his own self-disclosure reveals himself to the world. This is why it is so unfitting to stroll in here every now and again with such a blasé attitude, with your half-hearted worship, your unwillingness to serve Jesus and his people, your constant complaining about the pettiest, silliest, and least consequential things, which only proves you would prefer a social club instead of an outpost of the kingdom, which is the church. Your time and your money and your body tells the score of your spiritual maturity. It always has and it always will. These three things are always directed at the true objects of your worship. He is the Son of Man, the judge of the earth, and you're yawning at a lion. It is not going to go well for you, just so you know. It is not going to go well. And you're like, wow, he's a little rough today. I know, right? It's kind of freaking me out a little bit. Calm down. I just don't know what to do with Jesus, his own description. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with that other than, as I said, spit at him and mock him, or consider him an absolute lunatic, someone that we should not be respectful towards at all, or fall on our face and adore the judge of all the earth. That seems to be the only responses that are fitting to this kind of self-disclosure. And yet, here we are. We can barely sing. We barely get here. Like, we're just, what are we doing with our faith? I mean, what are we doing? We need to have our hearts broken, that our hearts are not broken at the fact that we're yawning at a lion. Jesus never bored anyone. You never see people yawning in the New Testament in response to him. Oh, they had responses, but it wasn't like, all right, cool. None of that. I said, look, what am I saying? I don't want to press it too far. Might lose half of you by next week. And maybe that would be good. All right. That's just mean. See, that was an unsanctified shot. That was not inspired of the Lord, I will promise you that. What am I going after here? I guess what I'm saying is I so desperately want you to look again. I just so desperately want you to look again at who it is that you claim to worship. And I want you to look at your life, and I want you to ask yourself the question, if I really believe the things about Jesus that I say I believe, if I really do adore and worship him, does my life look like it? And if not, why not? Now look, I know that's a painful question. It's painful for me to ask it. It's painful for me to ask it of myself. But the beauty of asking questions like that is there's the possibility of repentance. And when there's a possibility of repentance, there's a possibility of grace. And when there's a possibility of grace, there's a possibility of hope and change and transformation and leaving that rut behind. But if you never ask yourself these hard questions, if you never confront yourself, you never sit yourself down, grab yourself by the shoulders, and question yourself, then you can just skip along on the surface with a kind of faith that will never change you, but will probably only harden your heart. And eventually, it's no faith at all. It's no faith at all. It's clear Mark wants us to endure when facing our own trials, when our own, you know, character is called into question, when we're called to take the witness stand. He wants there to be enough evidence of our faith that we'd be convicted of following Jesus from this text, the Jesus from this text. Is there enough evidence of your faith in the Jesus of this text that you'd be convicted of being a Christian? The rock that doesn't crack under the pressure of persecution is very different than the next rock Mark offers us. Exhibit A, Peter. Let's take a look at him. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Mark now switches back to Peter. The camera leaves the scene of the trial, and Peter's face comes into focus. After warming himself by the fire in verse 54, he's now confronted by a servant girl of the high priest. She notices him, she calls him out. Peter denies he was with Jesus. He flees to the gateway. Rooster crows, she follows him again. She involves bystanders now. This man is one of them, but he denies it. Now, either by dress or by accent, she notices that he's a Galilean. They notice he's a Galilean. And instead of facing his accusers and admitting his relationship with Jesus, he invokes a curse upon himself and he swears, "I don't know this man. I don't know this man." The rooster crows again. Peter remembers Jesus' words. He breaks down and he weeps. The rock upon which Jesus was to build his church cracks. Caught up in his lies and his denial, his worry of what others might think, simultaneous to this, we know this from Luke 22, Jesus is being led out of the chamber at the same time. Luke writes in chapter 22, verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter sees the bloodied, swollen face of Jesus. Their eyes lock, the rooster crows, Peter breaks. What a painful and tragic story. What a painful and tragic story. And it is so easy for us, because we've heard this story so many times, to just quickly skip past this, because we know eventually Peter is forgiven, he is reinstated and resumes his role as an apostle. But I think that we do so too quickly and even to our own detriment. Mark intends to contrast these rocks. That's what he's doing. One stood, the other fell. Why? What caused one to stand in the face of his accusers and the other to deny the very Lord he claimed to love? I think as we consider Peter's story throughout this gospel, even the other gospels, it becomes pretty self-evident, pretty clear, that the reason why Peter broke was because of his own damnable self-confidence. I think when you take the sum total of the descriptions of Peter, right? He was the most rebuked by Jesus. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was always in trouble. He was always doing some boneheaded thing. It becomes pretty clear. Peter relied on himself. He didn't want to rely on anyone or anything. And this malady has been an incredible downfall to a great many through history. You can call it hubris, you can call it pride, you can call it by any other name, but ultimately it's confidence in self. Now look, if you're here, you're not a Christian, if you're tuning in online, you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking to yourself, everything I've been told since I was little was to have self-confidence. Let me just say, there is a difference between the negative and the positive. Now, I think there is an appropriate self-confidence, but I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about the kind of self-confidence that you think you're the center, you're the one who you can rely on, and only the one that you can rely on. You think you can get yourself out of every jam, that you're smart enough to fix every situation, and if only you rely on you, if only you count on you, then you're going to be okay. That is not helpful. That is not helpful. And so many of us have lived our lives, I certainly did for a great many years, still struggle with that very thing, So many of us live our lives that way because we have been hurt by the people we were supposed to rely on. We haven't been well-loved by those that were supposed to care for us. We did have a lover that spurned us and left us or cheated on us or whatever. Like, there's a reason why people go from being relatively open-hearted to closed-hearted. It makes sense. And I'm not putting the causation all on somebody else's fault. Sometimes you're just a prideful jerk, and that's why you're self-confident. But oftentimes, it's a defense mechanism to protect your heart from being hurt again. And so you're like, I will never open myself up again. Last time I did, my heart was taken out, and they went, you know, hibachi grill on it, and I'm not doing it again. So I'm going to keep it here. I'm going to keep it close. I'm going to keep it tight. I'm going to protect it myself because I can rely on me. Right? I totally get it. I totally get it. I understand why, if you're here and that's you, or you're listening and that's you, why you might have arrived there. But there's no hope there. There's no healing there. To stay reliant completely upon self, we're just not built for that. Why? Because we're built by God. We're designed to have a relationship of dependence upon Him. And when we go in, you know, Luther says this, sin is the self bending back towards itself. I think that's a great description, right? Luther says that sin is the self bending back towards itself. Worship and grace goes out. Sin bends back in. If that's you, I understand. I understand. And hello, my name is David. I am a recovering, self-righteous, self-confident, self-assured jerk. And it's still, look, Jesus calls Peter to himself, but this guy that always needed to be first, that always wiggled himself to the front of the line, that always needed to speak first, like just because he came to Jesus, it didn't go away overnight. And we see it here. Peter's always relying on his strength. Maybe it was his personality. Maybe it was his profession. Who knows? Who knows? Doesn't really matter. What we know is, it's death. It's death. Because the very one to whom he said he gave his full allegiance is the one he's willing completely to deny because some little girl comes and says, hey, weren't you with him? Hey, weren't you with him? And this character trait, this self-assured self-confidence, when we look at Jesus, it's very much unlike him. I mean, look, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, right? That's what you do. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He is the exact imprint of God. So whatever, you know, when Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, like what he's saying is he's the fullest expression of God. If you're ever confused, what's God like? I wonder what God is like. Read the pages of the New Testament and see Jesus, and you'll see God. And what do we see in God? Well, we see that Peter's self-confidence and self-assurance is very much unlike him, because Jesus willingly sets aside his divine rights. He comes into the flesh. He lives as a human, like a human has never lived, fully and completely dependent upon God the Father in every way imaginable. We saw last week how he handled the travail of the garden when facing his coming betrayal, when he cries out, asking that the cup might be removed, but settles on this, not let my will but yours be done. Jesus lives with a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Father. He's empowered and directed by the Spirit. He willingly yields himself to the good and trustworthy hands of the Ancient of Days, even though Jesus was no less than the Son of Man. And if Jesus needed the Spirit, and if Jesus submitted all things to the Father, how much more ought we? My goodness. How much more ought we? And this is the rare jewel that our culture just simply does not understand. We are, as the people of God, to glory in our weakness. To glory in our weakness. Which is why so Paul beautifully puts what that looks like as he's facing his own trials, his own thorns in the flesh, and he's asking for God to remove it. And God's response to Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more, Paul says. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Don't you see the gospel irony there? Here it is again. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know what it means to be human? In so many ways, what it means to be truly human is to upend the values of the human system. And you see this throughout all the gospels. Hey, you want to go to the center of power? Jesus says, go out to the margins of power and serve the least of these. Hey, you want to be greatest in the kingdom? Become the servant of all. Hey, you want to have all things? You want to be have a rich and prosperous life? Jesus says, give it all away. Jesus even says, if you want to find your life, give yours away. And in the same way, there's this irony here of like, look, when I willingly lay my life into the hands of Jesus, when I fall into the arms of my God, when I allow myself to glory in my own weakness and don't try to take control and don't try to fix it all and don't try to manipulate and coerce the situation or change the situation or remove the deck chairs. When I do that, if I fall upon the rock of God's sovereignty and goodness, I become strong. My weakness becomes strength. And I think so many of us just fight this. Because it's not our historical narrative as a country, as citizens of this country, with our own family. We're working ourselves into a life that we're planning to not need Jesus. And we do everything we can to not need him. And so it's just counterintuitive to being human. Wait, to be human doesn't mean being self-assured and having it all together and being as cool as Jason Bourne? No, you know, because cool is killing us, man. Cool's killing us. No, what it means is it means to follow the ways of Christ, to take up our cross and die. To be weak that we can, in Christ, become strong. It may very well be that Christ's choice to use you has nothing to do with your gifts or resume. And may have everything to do with the fact that you're just incredibly weak. And that's why I chose you. It may be you are a perfect servant for the task, or hardship, or suffering, or ministry, because you know how to be weak. And he knows how to be strong. One pastor put it, as he looks back on his career, he's this beloved pastor. He says, the Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up, and it was an unbeatable combination. Isn't that great? The Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. There's no other way to endure. There's just no other way to endure. There's no other way to live consistently as a disciple of Jesus in our homes and neighborhoods and schools and workplace without renouncing our damnable self-dependence and replacing it with heartfelt dependence on the living God. There's just no other way. There's no other way. All right. But let's say you're here this morning. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I see Peter in myself right? When I look in the mirror. But this Jesus fellow is only a very faint resemblance of him. Well, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. In so many ways, as I've shared, I've likewise tried to organize my life to rely upon myself and reject needing anything from anyone. I've had friends. I used to have this thing. I still have this thing. If you go out to lunch with me, I hate people paying for meals. If you want to really know how to get under your pastor's skin, well, that sounds awful, doesn't it? If you want to know how to get under my skin, buy me a meal. Like, that sounds terrible. But really, it's a problem for me. It's a big problem. Like, I can't stand it. And when I was in business, like, my friends would crack up because if they put their card down, I would take their card and throw it across the restaurant. I took it as a personal insult. I became a pastor, a Christian, a pastor, a church planter. And I remember a few years into planting church, this sort of problem kept continuing. And one of my dear friends, Jeff Vanderstelt, we were I think in Prague, we were at some conference, and we went out to dinner, and, you know, get to that uncomfortable place, and of course he knows what I'm going to do, and before he does, he just kind of puts his hand on the check, and he goes, I need to rebuke you. It's like, oh, this should be fun. Great end to our evening. And he says, here's the problem, David. The reason why you can't stand someone to give you something is because you think you're Jesus. And you want to sit on a throne that only he can occupy, but you don't want to be before the throne as a beggar, needy, and weak. Now, I haven't spoken to Jeff since then. it's quite a rude thing to say. But it just hit me. I mean, it hit me. If you know me, I have a response. There was no response. I was like, okay, ouch. That is so very true. So I understand. This is me I'm talking to. I want to be on the throne. I don't want to be before the throne. I don't want to have empty hands. I don't want to be needy and weak. But that posture of being needy and weak before King Jesus is the very thing that taps into his strength and his grace, not self. And the hope that we have is the hope from this scene, right? Here Jesus, when God wants to deal with his enemies, when God wants to deal with those that are self-confident and self-assured, what does he do? Does he in one stroke get rid of them all? No. The judge of the earth comes to be judged for us, for you, for me. He stands trial. He's beaten. He's condemned. He's mocked. He's sentenced to death. He should be the one sitting on the judgment seat, and we should be the one in the witness stand, yet here he is, standing before us, judged and condemned. Baby knows. Baby knows. And that's fundamentally the difference between sin and grace. Fundamentally, sin is substituting yourself for God, and grace is God substituting himself for you. That's the difference. That's the difference. Sin arrogantly takes prerogatives that only God deserves. Salvation is God graciously coming to take the penalties that we deserve. And this trial shows a Jesus who has not come to bring judgment, but comes to bear judgment. Instead of condemning you by his justice, he's condemned by justice, really injustice, in order to set you free. This is the judge we all need. This is the judge we've all longed for. We hate the word judge. We hate it when it comes to court systems. We hate it when it comes to religious language. We don't like the word judge, but the world needs a judge. The world needs a very good judge. No society can function without a judge, because otherwise evil will win and no one is held accountable. Is that the world you want? Of course it's not. It might be the world that you want when you do something that deserves judging, but it isn't the world that you want when someone has done something to hurt you. What you want when you are hurt, when injustice comes your way, is you want justice. And in order for there to be justice, there needs to be a judge that is able to call balls and strikes to say this is in and this is out and this is right and this is not. We need a judge. If not, the world is chaos. Okay, so you say, yeah, we need a judge. But if there's a judge, and he's divine, and he knows everything that you've ever thought, and everything that you've ever done, and everything that you were supposed to do and didn't do, all the motives, every second of your life, all your thoughts, all your wicked intentions and desires, if he knows all that, you're toast. So we can't not have a judge, and yet if there's a judge, what are we gonna do? What are we gonna do? Unless you have a judge like Jesus, who says, essentially, I'm the only judge who will judge evil in the world, and the only judge that is judged to set you free, our world is hopeless. You are hopeless. God sent his Son into the world to eradicate evil and injustice. And we are the purveyors and the perpetrators of evil and injustice. And if he were to eradicate the world of all evil and injustice just by being just, none of us would make it. But how is it that this God can be both just and maintain his justice and yet be the justifier? of inconsistent sinners like you and I. Jesus, the just judge. The just judge. This is why he's come. This is why the Peters of the world, like you, like me, can be forgiven. This is why Jesus forgives Peter. Because Jesus is stepping in Peter's place. And he does so for you, and he does so for me. That's why we take communion. That's why every week we take communion. It's the great exchange. It's the reminder. It's enacting the drama on some level. It's real nourishment that gets in our system. It's taking the gospel in tangible form and drinking it deeply. It's saying that an exchange has taken place. The righteous, perfect Son of God who always obeyed the Father and loved him with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength has given his life for me. For me. And that's why we take it joyfully, gladly, thankfully. So I invite you to that table. If you're a Christian here, you should come to the table with great joy. If you're not, why not? This is the judge you've always needed that will step in your place and bear your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful contrast, for the work of your Spirit inspiring Mark, for the work of your Spirit to preserve this text so that we can some 2 millennia later come together as the people of God and be strengthened and encouraged and have our hearts and our eyes lifted again to who it is that we truly worship. Just as Mark intended to serve this little church in Rome, Mark is doing so for us today. This is how we endure. We see Jesus. We trust Jesus. We follow Jesus. And we glory in our weakness so he might be strong in us.